Welcome, everyone, to Sunday Night Bible Fellowship. It's great to have you with us today as we continue our study in this wonderful book that God has given to us, the book of Luke. And we are in chapter 14, and we are looking at verses 25 through 35, which I put a title on, God, number one, everything else, number 387. You know, it's a good thing to read God's Word. It's even a better thing to understand God's Word. And that's why we're here, and that's why we exist at Sunday Night Bible Fellowship, and that is to enable you to understand what God means by what He has said. So let's dig into this particular passage of Scripture as we see what God has in store for us out of the Gospel of Luke. Verse 25 says, "Now large crowds were going along with Him, and He turned and He said to them." Let's just pause there a minute and take a look at this verse, because I think this is really interesting. You'll notice large crowds here were going along with Him. And we've seen this before. We've seen before where Scripture has told us that there were great multitudes, very, very large crowds, thousands of people that would be following along, going along with Him. And these crowds would be made up of all kinds of people who were following along with Him. I mean, you had the curious, people that were just curious as to what was going on. They might see a large crowd. They might decide to join in. They might hear of some things that have happened in the life of Christ as He has been walking the face of the earth. And so, therefore, they're curious. What is going on? Some were attracted to Jesus. Just the kind of person He was, the way He spoke, His kindness, many of His attributes that certainly came through. And there were people that were following along because they were attracted to Him. Some wanted, no doubt, to see His miracles. I mean, a pretty phenomenal thing. Jesus has just about banned disease, eradicated disease from Israel, and just doing hundreds, thousands of miracles, and just an amazing display of God's power. So that would attract a certain amount of people that would want to follow along for that reason. Some get an occasional free meal. Jesus fed 5,000. He fed people at various times who were there. They might get an occasional free meal. And there were those, no doubt, that were interested in what He had to say. And some of those were believers who had put their faith and trust in Him, that He indeed was the Messiah. And others were there because they thought He said some very provocative things that perhaps they needed to consider. So He has a large group of people who, for various reasons, are following along. Now, we can't help make the application to today, to the modern-day evangelical church, because to the church today, this sounds good, right? I mean, big numbers, large crowds, that's kind of where we are at in evangelical Christianity today. So they wonder, the evangelical leaders and so on, when you see something like large crowds, they would be wondering, well, what is His strategy for church growth? I mean, how is it that He can attract these numbers? And along with that, what keeps the people coming back? Why does He continue to have large crowds? I mean, this is pretty impressive. And all the people, impressive at least in the eyes today of people as they look at this, what keeps people coming back? And perhaps many would come to the conclusion He must be seeker-sensitive. He must be in some way padding the crowd or drawing in the crowd and giving to the crowd exactly what they want to hear, which is what seeker's sensitivity is. And you know, in actuality, numbers don't mean much. And I often give the example of a rabbit and an elephant. And I ask people, if you can imagine, if I was standing with you, and before us was an elephant and a rabbit, and I asked you the question, which one of these animals is healthier? And of course, your reply would be, well, I don't know. I'd have to do further examination. And what you're saying by that, and what we're saying here is that size, numbers, and so on do not determine whether something is healthy or not. The rabbit might be healthier than the elephant, or the elephant might be healthier than the rabbit. The numbers don't tell the story there. You would have to examine them, both of them, by a criteria to determine if there is disease in one of them, if one of them is not healthy, something has happened to him, broke a leg, whatever it might be. That's what you would want to examine. And it is true today. There are large churches that are unhealthy. There are large churches that are healthy. There are small churches that are unhealthy. And there are small churches that are healthy. So you've got both of them. You've got being unhealthy and healthy that are true of both. So you have to examine any given church to see whether it is a healthy church or whether it is an unhealthy church. And so size does not determine that. So Jesus here is just the opposite, as we're going to see. The large crowds mean little if they don't understand what the cost of discipleship means. And Jesus is now going to tell them in this passage that we're looking at. A young preacher once complained to Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great preacher in London of the Metropolitan Tabernacle there. A young preacher complained to Mr. Spurgeon that he did not have a big enough church congregation. This young man did not have a big enough church congregation. So Spurgeon asked, well, how many do you have? And the young man replied, well, I've got about 100. And Spurgeon looked the man straight in the eye and said, well, maybe that number is more than you care to give an account for on the day of judgment. So we always think numbers indicate success, and if I just had a few more, that would be great and wonderful. And Spurgeon had it right and said, look, on the day of judgment, when you are called before God to give an account for those who were put under you, under your charge, maybe you don't want such a big number at that point. So being a disciple may cost you, and we'll see this in this passage here, three things. Number one, your close relationships. Number two, your life. And number three, your possessions. Verse 26 then says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So the very first thing we look at here is your close relationships. What does it mean to be a disciple? Well, Jesus has some things to say about those relationships that are very close, very near, and dear to you. So Jesus starts out verse 26 by saying, if anyone comes to me. And I want to say right away that to come is to believe. If you come to Jesus, you come believing. I want to give you five passages on the next slide that talk about coming to Jesus or not coming. John 5:40 says, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. And so here Jesus is talking about those who will not come to him, and therefore they will not have eternal life. John 6:37 says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Still in that same chapter, verse 65, "And he was saying, 'For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father.'" And then lastly in John 7, 37 and 38, it says, "Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes," notice the word believe here, "he who believes in me," which means to come to him, "as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." So in every one of these passages, to come is to believe, and to believe is to come. So Jesus starts out, verse 26 then, he says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." So giving up relationships, giving up your life, your possessions, is not to obtain salvation, or else nobody would be saved. This is talking about here that which comes through sanctification. And we have to keep those things straight, that when we come to a passage like this, we're not saying that in order to come to Christ, you have to immediately abandon all these relationships. You have to give up your life immediately and be killed in some way, or you have to give up all your possessions in order to be saved. In order to be saved, what's required is that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, as Scripture says, and you shall be saved. You put your faith and trust in him and in him alone, and then you receive eternal life. And you must repent of your sin. You must turn from your sin and go a different direction. You now have a desire not to please the flesh, not to please the world or Satan. Your desire now is to please Christ. That's what's called justification. When I do that, I am justified. After that point, then, if I'm going to follow Christ, if I'm going to be his disciple, then I go through the process of sanctification. And all these things and all these commands and so on are things which become a part of my life as I grow in my Christian life. So what we're talking about here, when you're giving up relationships, this isn't giving them up in order to receive salvation. This is giving up those things in order to be sanctified, in order to grow in your Christian life. Now, if you take a look here, if anyone comes to me and does not, notice the word, hate his own father and mother. The hate here, I want to be clear, this is what's called hyperbole of comparison. What that means is that something is said to an extreme for the purpose of comparison. And he's saying here, he's making a comparison between where Jesus Christ is in your life and where your relationships are in your life. And we know that we can't just take this on the surface and say, well, when I become a Christian, then I must hate my father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, and so on. No, because the Bible tells us that, and gives us commands that we are to love our parents and wife and children and siblings. So it's not saying that. Again, it's using a very specific idiom here. It's talking about a hyperbole of comparison. It wants us to make a comparison, to draw a contrast as to where these things fit in my life. Where does Christ fit in my life? Where do my relationships fit in my life? In fact, if you go over to Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, it says, he who loves, and this is the same idea here, only instead of using hate, here Jesus used the word love. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And the one who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Luke chooses to use it in an extreme in just saying that compared to loving Christ, everything else falls at the bottom of the rung. Jesus is saying here that God is number one and everything else is number 387. Now, where did I get 387? I just randomly used that number. It could be 462. It could be 817. It doesn't matter. I'm just putting something up there to show that compared to our love that we have for God and the fact that he is the number one priority in our life, that gap is not just between number one and number two. That gap is huge. And that's why he uses the word hate here for us to make a comparison in our mind that everything else is way down the line. In fact, it's not even close. There are no 2 through 386, so to speak. It's way, way, way down there to the point of even hate, as it is talking about here. Jesus is making the point that God is to be so superior in your life that it is, though you hate everything else, because it all is at the far extreme, at the very bottom of the list. So a disciple has God as the top priority in everything, and the rest is in the distance, in the far distance. You know, 2 weeks ago when we went through our passage, it was a passage that talked about a wealthy individual who was going to put on a big feast, a big gala, and he invited certain individuals to come. And you'll remember as the story developed, there were three excuses that were given for why people couldn't come. The third excuse, which is given here in Luke 14:20, is the excuse where this guy says, another one said, I have married a wife, and for that reason, I cannot come. And of course, the whole passage is talking about the millennial kingdom and God inviting people into the millennial kingdom. And how ridiculous it would be for somebody to use the excuse that they have a married wife and therefore cannot attend the big banquet, become a part of that event which will take place in the future in the millennial kingdom. And so here you have an example of a family member, someone very close, who you are putting ahead of your relationship with God. And that's why Jesus turns around and says, look, if you're going to be a disciple, God has to be number one, and there is nothing that even comes close to it. Now, do we have responsibilities and priorities and things that we commit our time to in order to take care of those stewardships, those priorities? Absolutely. But always you have to remember in your mind as to who number one is, and in comparison to everything else, he is far and above whatever comes in after that. Okay, let's take a look here at verse 27. But before we get to verse 27, just a couple of more things about what we're talking about here. You know, there are those today who come out of a Jewish, Hindu, Muslim, maybe an atheistic family where they're atheists, and they're faced with a choice. They have to make a choice, because if they choose Christ, they will be disowned. They'll be kicked out of the house, asked to leave. They never want to see him again. This happens all the time. They pay a huge price. That's the cost of discipleship. And we need to also understand here that you are not a follower of Christ. You are not a real disciple of Christ if you say, quote, I love you, Jesus, but if you touch anyone in my family or any in my family threatens me with being cut off from the family, then that's the end of my love for you. See, we've got some kind of a conditional thing when it comes to family in our relationship with God, because we say, if you do anything with my family or if they are going to disown me, well, then my relationship with you ends. And that's what God is saying here. That's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, look, I got to be number one in your life, and all other relationships, though it may cost you dearly, they still come in a distant number compared to where I am and should be in your life. And you know, this hit home because Jewish families in the first century were very close, as many Orthodox Jewish families are today. So this hits them where they were. I mean, when Jesus says this, they understand what the cost is going to be. And this is going to pull hard at their emotional strings. Now, you'll notice in verse 26, which brings us over to verse 27, and it says at the end of verse 26, and even his own life. So this is number two that God asks you to put down on the priority list, way down on the priority list, and that is your life. So it says here, even his own life. So Jesus now mentions that which is even more valuable, and that is your own life. And he'll expand upon this in the next verse. But notice he closes this out by saying, he cannot be my disciple. It's very black and white. Does not necessarily mean that he or she is not a believer. How can you be a learner and follower of Christ and not have him as number one? I mean, that's in essence the meaning of this verse, is that if you are going to be a follower, if you are going to be a disciple, he must be number one in your life. All right, verse 27. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, you have to understand what a cross is and what it was in the first century. A cross was a symbol of death. Nothing more than that. Nothing less than that. It was a symbol of death. The cross was a well-known instrument of punishment that was invented by the Persians. It was picked up by the Greeks, and it was perfected by the Romans. So in the Roman world, before a man died on a cross, he had to carry his cross, or at least the horizontal beam of the cross, to the place of execution. When the Romans crucified a criminal, They didn't just hang them on a cross. They first hung a cross on him. And I want you to notice here that it is his own cross. It's not Jesus' cross. Only Jesus can bear that cross. We have our own cross, as it's saying here, his own cross that we bear. And I want to say this is not the suffering that I go through in life. There's people that interpret this and say, well, this has to do with all that I go through, all the trials and tribulations, and I'm bearing my cross, so on and so forth. No, I don't believe it means that, because the cross means you're carrying that cross because you're headed towards death. You're facing death. Death is inevitable. It's going to come. Giving your life for something. And that's what that cross signified. This is a willingness to give up my life to be his disciple. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:31 said, I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, notice, I die daily. That doesn't mean that Paul physically died every day and was resurrected every day. This means Paul is saying here, I face death every single day. And right in the next verse, he says, I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus. I mean, they threw him in probably some kind of an arena and turned the wild beasts on him. I mean, Paul was always facing the possibility that he could be killed any particular day. So that's what we're talking about in this passage. Today we might say, because we don't carry crosses, but if you took it into our vernacular, we would say whoever does not carry his own electric chair. We don't put people on crosses, but we do, in some states anyway, put them in an electric chair for capital punishment. And so we carry our own electric chair, meaning we could be executed for our faith at any time. So you must be willing to die for Christ if that is what you are called to do. Not everybody is going to be called to give their life for Christ. There are a number of martyrs, but the far majority of people, believers living in this world, will not experience a martyr's death. But if you're going to be his disciple, that's something you have to decide, that this is something that I am willing to give up for the cause of Christ, because he is number one in my life. All right, verses 28, 29, and 30. Jesus gives here, first of all, he gives two examples, but this is the first one. In the first example, Jesus says, "For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" Now, you need to understand some things about a tower here. Okay, a tower was a common thing to have on farms and estates. And the reason was because it was kind of a watchtower. And somebody would be up there, and they'd be watching over the estate. They'd be watching over particularly the fields, because there would be thieves that would come in and steal grain. They'd steal cattle, hogs, whatever you had, they would steal those things. And so someone was up there to watch, to catch any thieves that might come in stealing those things that were in a field. So they would build towers that they could be up in so that they could see. So it's talking about here, when he wants to build a tower, does he not sit down and calculate the cost? So his intention when he is going to build a tower is not to only complete a portion of it. In other words, you set out to build a tower back in that first century. You're thinking about, okay, what's it going to take? And so on, to complete this thing. I'm not out to do just lay the foundation or to build a half a tower or three quarters of a tower. No, I'm in this thing so I can complete the tower. If he fails to count the cost, he ends up with only a foundation or half-built tower, and people laugh at him. So what he needs to do is he needs to get out his calculator and he needs to count up what it's going to cost, because he does not want to only complete a part of it and then say, well, I ran out of money, it's too bad. And then everybody is going to, he'll be the laughing stock of the community. So bringing that over into the subject of discipleship, if you think about it, we have a lot of half-built disciples, people who did not consider the cost. And so they went a little ways and then they dropped out, or they stopped their commitment. They bailed out, so to speak. So when a pastor looks at a congregation, really what he's looking at are towers, spiritual towers, so to speak, at various stages of completion. And some are still working on it. Some people are committed. They're disciples. They're working on their tower. They have considered the cost. They're putting themselves together. They know what it costs. They calculated that at the beginning. when they decided to become a disciple of Christ. They calculated what it might cost them, and they were willing to go ahead with the commitment. Others have quit. Others have said, it's too costly. I can't do it. And so why did they? Well, they failed to count the cost. They failed to count their relationships or their life or their possessions, what they would have to give up. It's like the rich young ruler. And when he says, you know, he's following all the commandments or whatever, and then Jesus brings forth, well, you need to give up what you have, your possessions. And that ended the conversation, and he left. Mark 4:16-19 talks about the four soils. But when you look at soil number two and soil number three, it fits into what we're talking about here because you have the same kind of situation. Verse 16 says, in a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. See what's happened here with this second soil? Okay, so they receive it with joy. They're all excited to begin with. Let's, so to speak, build the tower. No problem. But then something comes along. They hadn't considered it. They hadn't counted the cost. It was too high. The cost was too high. And so they fall away. They abandon the tower. Verse 18, and others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word. Okay? So, these have heard the word, but the worries of the world. Here's something else that comes in. And the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and they choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. So here they've abandoned their tower because of the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches. All of these things start entering in and those things are number one in this person's life. And Christ is somewhere down the list. And so as a result, they abandon their building of their tower. John Stott, in his book, Basic Christianity, says this, quote, the Christian landscape is strewn with the wreckage of derelict, half-built towers, the ruins of those who began to build and were unable to finish. Thousands of people still ignore Christ's warning and undertake to follow him without first pausing to reflect on the cost of doing so. This is the great scandal of Christendom, so-called nominal Christianity. In countries to which the Christian civilization has spread, large number of people have covered themselves with a but thin veneer of Christianity. They've allowed themselves to become somewhat involved, enough to be respectable, but not enough to be uncomfortable. Their religion is a great soft cushion. It protects them from the hard unpleasantness of life while changing its place and shape to suit their convenience. No wonder the cynics speak of hypocrites in the church and dismiss religion as escapism. End quote. Verse 31 says, and this is now the second illustration Jesus uses, or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So, this is another illustration of counting the cost. This is a king who has 10,000 men. The enemy has 20,000. If he goes into battle, what will the cost be? Is he going to be able to survive with 10,000? Is he a better strategist and he can use those 10,000 to defeat somebody with 20,000? Or does he look at it and say, there's just no way we can win and I might end up sacrificing my 10,000 men in this whole thing? So, he takes action, it says here, and he negotiates. He sends a delegation. He asks for terms of peace. And, bottom line is, he saves the lives of these 10,000 men. Plus, he perhaps saves his kingdom by this negotiation for peace. The point is, the cost must be considered, and then you take action. You sit down and you figure out, what is this going to cost? And what do I have to do here? And then you take action. Believers need to understand that discipleship has requirements that include a cost, that call for a decision that results in an action. So if you don't make a decision, really, you've made a decision. So your decision that you need to make is to have Christ number one in your life, to follow him, to count the cost, and to move forward and to take action in your life. Verse 33, so then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. So far we've seen relationships, we've seen a person's life that gets demoted to number 387, but what about possessions? What about the things? We've all got relationships in our lives, we've got our own lives, and we also have possessions. Here it says, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Now, the word give up here is an interesting word, apotasomai, and it's a word which really means to bid farewell or to say goodbye to something. And here, when you take that word, when it says give up all of his possessions, it simply means taking them off the number one slot, okay? Saying goodbye to them, occupying number one and putting them at number 387. It doesn't mean that we can't own things. You can go throughout the entire Bible and you'll see people that own things. New Testament, they own things. That's not the point. The point is that if you've got possessions at number one, you can't be a disciple. Possessions have to be way down the list. So far down that you give them up. In your mind, you have given them up. They are no longer your possessions. You are simply a manager. You are simply a steward over those things. If you do not do that, if you do not put them in their proper place, then you no longer are a disciple. So what you're doing is you're saying that these are no longer a priority. They're way down there. You may lose everything, but you still have Jesus. And when you have Jesus, you have everything. That's the whole point. We're willing to give it up. We're willing to say, these are yours. I'm just managing them. If you take them all away, not a problem, because I got you and you are everything. And you have everything. Okay, verses 34 and 35. It says, therefore, salt is good, but even if salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. You say, what in the world does this have to do with what he's just been talking about? Well, it has everything to do with it. Because if Christ is your top priority in your life, then your life will taste like it. Get that? If Christ is your top priority in your life, then your life will taste like it. Because this is all about taste. That's why he's using the illustration of salt here. Salt adds taste to foods. I think of the commercial, I don't know if they still run it, I think it was Lay's potato chips, right? And what did Lay's potato chips say? Bet you can't eat just one. Well, it wasn't because of the potato itself, that little thin slice of potato. It was the fact that they were coated with salt. And it was the salt that gave it the taste. And it was the salt that made you want to come back for more. Now you need to realize in Jesus' day, salt was impure, not unlike it is today, and was sometimes mixed with dirt and other elements. Much of their salt came from the Dead Sea, and it was impure. And therefore, some of it was tasteless or would go bad, and it would not have any taste at all. And so there was impurity involved. There was a corruption, so to speak, involved. So now you take that over into the spiritual realm, and if your life is mixed too much with the world, you will lose the appeal of your salty life to those around you. So if you try to combine the two, if you try to in some way mix and have as number one, Christ, your possessions, your life, your relationships, Christ becomes diluted. And once Christ becomes diluted, you lose your saltiness to the world. You will never be salty to the world unless Jesus is number one in your life. Remember the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3? There it says, Jesus says, you're lukewarm. You're not cold. You're not hot. And therefore, you're not good for anything. And that is just like salt losing its taste. You're not good for anything. If it ceases to be salt, it is useless to enrich the soil or to delay the fermentation process in manure, which would get spread on the field. So notice it in verse 35 here. It is useless unless useless for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. Okay, so that tells us two uses for salt. Salt, lightly put on a field, adds certain richness and elements into the soil, which are good for the soil and good for those crops that would grow on that soil. But if it is no longer salt, if it's been diluted too much, you can throw it on the soil, as it says here, and it's not going to do any good. Same way with a manure pile. Now, what does that mean? Well, when you put salt on a manure pile, it delays the fermentation process that would get spread on fields. So if it's not salty, if the salt has lost its ingredients, it doesn't delay the fermentation. See, when you spread manure, which is fertilizer, onto a field, it's nice to have it break down slowly and ease into the soil. So if you throw salt on it, it's going to delay that a little bit and allow it to break down that manure at a slower rate, and that's going to be good to be absorbed into the soil in the fields and produce a much better crop. But if the salt is no longer salt, you could throw it on the manure pile. It's not going to do any good at all. So it's useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. So it's just plain thrown out as being useless. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus is saying, use your ears to hear this, your mind to understand it, and your heart to make application. That's what a disciple will do. All right, let's go to application. I got four applications here. Number one, as we look at this passage, what would you say to Jesus if Jesus pointed to you and asked you in front of everyone, why are you following me? What would you say? Why are you following me? Ever considered that before? That's a good question to ask. See, the answer is because you are by far the most important thing in my life. Now, there are many reasons to follow him, but taking the application of this passage and what it's saying here, you follow him because he is the most important thing in your life. He is number one, and nothing even comes close to it. Number two, you cannot be a disciple of the Lord Jesus if you are going to have other affections that hold a greater priority in your life. I mean, you just won't. And we've got people sitting in churches that are strewn with people who have all kinds of other priorities other than Christ in their lives. He's not lord of their lives. Their affections are elsewhere. Their priorities are elsewhere. Number three, when you become a believer, your priorities get turned upside down. That's what this passage is saying. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The old things are the old priorities you used to have. The new things, you've got a new priority now, the Lord Jesus Christ. And everything else is way down at the bottom. Number four, discipleship is not just tagging along with Jesus. Discipleship requires serious consideration. You see, if you were part of the crowd in the first century, where would you fit in? What kind of a person would you be in following? Would you be a committed disciple? Would you be somebody that's just tagging along? Are you just curious? Where do you fall in that group? Important questions for us to ask. Well, I close today with a hymn that's familiar to us, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. It's four verses, just like to read them through. It's a great hymn. Just talks about Christ and Him dying on the cross and what the result should be in our life. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my Lord. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood. See from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did ever such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small, love so amazing, so divine, now notice, very last line, demands my soul, my life, my all. Let's pray together. Lord, that's what You expect from us. Very plain, very clear in the passage we've studied today. You demand our souls, You demand our lives, You demand our all, everything about us. And at some point in our lives, we may have had You as number one in all things. But then the worries of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, all these things that come in, all the entertainment, all the media, everything that we face in this world comes in, relationships, possessions, all these things come in and they begin to take our number one priority and start to put Him down a few notches. And we put something else up there. It's so clear. It's so clear. You were so clear through Your Son in this passage in telling us what's required for discipleship. You can be a believer and not be a disciple. The call is for discipleship. The call is for all of us to put You up there as number one and everything else far, far down. And we gladly do that because if we have You, we have everything. You are our all in all. And we are grateful and thankful, and we will praise You for all eternity, for all that You mean to us. Go with us now, Father, we pray, and use us to be salt in this earth, that we can demonstrate to the world through our lives, through our words, everything about us declares that You are number one in our lives. Help us to do that this week and throughout the rest of our lives. For we pray this all in Jesus' name and for His sake alone. Amen.